Oh, gracious God, we need you. Oh, Lord God, we just bow before you today. We need your Spirit, Father, that we might learn your ways, that we might walk in your paths. Oh, Father, let us be that faithful, faithful few that hang in there when the rest depart. Lord God, you are so good. You are so magnificent and high and exalted and lifted up and holy, holy, holy is who you are. But Father, sometimes we lose sight of that and we make other things holy. So we pray today, Father, that you will help us be continually repentant of our sin, be continually confessing our sin, and Father, that we might turn to you and know that you are our God in all situations, that we might feel that sense of Emmanuel, God with us in everything we do. Father, you've given us that access to your throne. Help us use it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, many times I find myself praying, why don't you just take away these bad desires from me? If you would just fix that, then I would be okay. But not always. It doesn't work that way. Okay. Our focus today is beginning chapter 7. And this little section of chapter 7 runs through 9 verse 7. So 7:1 through 9:7. And the emphasis in this chapter is on what?
In chapter 7?
Uh-huh, 7, 8, and 9, this section. What would you say the emphasis is on? Signs. Signs. And what kind of signs? Well, a child, names. The very names that Isaiah is going to use or speak will be names that become prophecy, that become the future. Now, yes, it's about God dealing with a king and dealing with Israel and dealing with Damascus and dealing with Judah and Assyria and all of that. Yes, it is about that. But it is about Emmanuel, God with us. That's the first time that name is used in Scripture. Uh-huh. So, get out your observation worksheets. Your at-a-glance charts. You might want to pull out your maps. You know, that big map that was in the back. And the little map that was at the end of your lesson, that map of Jerusalem. You also might want to pull out Isaiah's timeline, because Isaiah's timeline is going to be useful in kind of, I imagine you found it would be useful in dating, when, you know, she asks you some of that. So, by way of review, while you're getting all of that out, and by the way, here's some name tags. If you don't have one on, Mary Jo needs one over here. If y'all have, oh, they're going backwards. Okay. And if you have your church name tag, just bring that. You don't have to always, for those of you who are members. All right. By way of review, whom... No, that's bad construction. The first six chapters of Isaiah concern whom?
God's character.
No, that's the whole thing.
Oh, Judah and Jerusalem.
Yes, Judah and Jerusalem. Every time it's discussed that Isaiah is doing or saying something, it concerns Judah and Jerusalem. In fact, what we're going to see all the way through is that Judah and Jerusalem, at least till we get to chapter 13 or 12, until we get to 13, all concern Judah and Jerusalem. Now, when do we know that Isaiah began having these visions?
Oh, the year of Uzziah.
No.
When
Uzziah was king. He had the vision in the temple and the call and the sending when Isaiah dies. But he began having these visions when Uzziah was still alive. And it goes all the way. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz,
Hezekiah.
And it's interesting because we go good, good, bad, good, and then from there it gets bad, 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 and doesn't get good again until we get to Josiah. So what we see in these chapters is crucial to setting up what we're going to talk about today in chapter 7. So what then is the main thing that's going on in these chapters? You could just start, what about chapter 1? We could just start looking at the chapters one by one and see it really quickly. In chapter 1, what was going on there? Yeah, God says, I've had it. And why?
Disobedience, they don't know the Lord.
Right. Because we see Israel has become unfaithful. Look at verse, I think it's verse 2 and 3 and 4 of chapter 1. They've become unfaithful. They've become evil. They are turning from the Lord, turning away from God. Were there any that did not turn away from God? In other words, were there any that turned to God? Well, obviously, Isaiah. Yes, and we see that there is a group, and what are they referred to in chapter 1? Repentant ones. Repentant ones will be redeemed with righteousness. Now look at chapter 2. When will all that is described in chapter 2 take place? Mm-hmm. That's really a key phrase throughout that chapter, in the last days. It means what? In the future. Most people jump immediately to what? To now. To right now. What's going on right now, and you know what we perceive the tribulation to be like, and right before Christ comes again. And then when He comes again, the repentant ones will be redeemed and restored. But Isaiah, remember, was first and foremost speaking to what generation? His own. So there is a sense that this Judah that he's speaking to, he has a following. We know when we get over in further on, he has disciples that are told to seal up his writing here, his talking. And so what we know is there are repentant ones. And so the hope that continues to be there in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and so forth is that there will be eventual redemption. They'll be redeemed with righteousness, these repentant ones who held fast. And this all takes place in the last days. Now, what will happen in the last days? He makes a jump from in the last days is what I'm talking about, but specifically now he tells us in chapter 2 about some last days. What does he tell us about Jerusalem? Because that's who this concerns. It will be raised as the what? Chief of all the mountains. Remember that whole first section talks about here comes the end, and people are going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to seek the Lord and His information so that they might walk in His ways. Well, we know that hadn't happened. And that really has not happened in Jerusalem's history yet either. So, what we see there is Jerusalem in chapter 2 will be raised as chief of the mountains. What had God done, and what does Isaiah say about it there in chapter 2? God has what? He's abandoned His people. When we studied Romans, what did we see when sin gets so bad in the unbelieving, the unrighteous? So what does God finally do? Does He smite them and go? No, He pulls back. He abandons. Exactly. He gives them over. In a sense, that's what He's going to do with the wicked. And indeed all, you know, the sad news about this is even the righteous repentant ones are going to have to suffer because the whole isn't doing what it's supposed to do, the whole of the country. Just like we as believers suffer when our government does bad things or when our economy goes bad, just because we're believers, does that mean we still have all of our 401k? Or 101K now, whatever it is, we still, no, we suffer right along. But what is the difference for us? We have hope, and what else? We have a partner. We have someone going alongside of us through it all. We have the Holy indwelling Spirit. And He is there with us, giving us hope, reminding us of hope, reminding us of what is important. I heard a commercial. Oh, it's been running for a long time. And it's this wonderful actor that I really love, and he is, it's a, I think it's a, I don't even know what it's for. Isn't that bizarre? But he says, one of the things we've learned is that Friday nights, you don't have to go out. You can play games at home.
All day.
Oh, that's it. Okay. Well,
African-American guy.
What is it? Hassard is his last.
24.
Yeah. And I really love. Yeah, he was David Palmer, but he is great. He's the dead president. But he was. I really like him. He's been in a number of movies. They're acting like this commercial, like this is news. Like we should hang out with our family instead of go to the mall and spend money. Oh, really? So you see, what believers have known all along, unbelievers are now learning to invest themselves rather than their money in their family, instead of in things, instead of in their lifestyle. And so anyway, what we know is when we go through hard times, we have a pal. We have, and that's so slangy to put it that way, but it's like a best friend you can't ever get rid of. Now, I don't know about you. I'm an only child, so I would have killed to have a sibling, somebody to share all that attention at Christmas. And that lasted until I was a teenager, and I realized my mother was still young and could still have another child, and then I panicked because I like my stuff. I don't want to share my stuff. But let me tell you, it is like, think of your best girlfriend that you really, really love being with. You know, I know you love being with your spouses and things like that. That's really good. But wouldn't it be cool? Don't you love slumber parties? I love going to retreats where we all go and live together for a while. It is fun. The Holy Spirit is a best friend that doesn't start, begin to, as Benjamin Franklin says, doesn't begin to smell after 3 days. You know, it's somebody that you want to be with. And yet we treat the Holy Spirit like a stepchild. Because we talk about God, we talk about Jesus, and we never give, I believe, enough credit to the one being that indwells us, leads us, and guides us, and prevents us from discouragement if we will pay attention. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who calls us back to the word of the Lord. Remember the Lord said, so you don't have to feel alone. Remember the Lord said, you don't have to be afraid. Remember that? Remember when I was pregnant the first time, I memorized Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, do not be dismayed, for I am your God, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. I was scared to death of childbirth, I'll be real honest with you, although I've been dying my whole life to have a baby. But the point is, the Holy Spirit will find those verses for you when you need them, that you can hang on to. I remember going through some dental surgery, and I was in a lot of, I needed a root canal, and I was waiting to go to the doctor to get the dentist to get the root canal. And I thought, there has to be a verse for root canals. Where is it? In here. I know there does. And what came to my mind was, no matter how much pain I'm in, I went to the book of Job, where he curses everything, but he will not curse the Lord. You know, I cursed this nerve that was in me hurting me. I went down through the list. God always provides us that way out. He promises so that we won't sin. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. For those of you who have been with me a number of years, that is one of my favorite verses. Because it says there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new has seized you. There's no temptation that is greater than you can handle. Whatever translation you use. Because why? God is faithful and will, with that temptation, provide the way out. Now, the problem is, and you've heard me, many of you have heard me say this, it's not the way we want to go out. You know, I prefer not to go out that way. Sometimes I don't want to be the oddball. Sometimes I don't want to be disliked or fear, you know, whatever, own up to what I've done, maybe even. But God says, do it my way, and believe me, it will work out. Because I am what? Faithful. It's all based on the faithfulness of a God who tells you up front what he's going to do ahead of time, tells you what you can do about it, and then keeps his word in all things. That's what we're looking at today. He's told them in the Old Testament, here's what happens when you screw up. You will receive cursings, and they're in the middle of cursings. And he said, when that happens, except in chapter 2, they haven't been cursed yet. It's just Isaiah telling them that. But when you're in the middle of that, remember, you can what? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's what he says in chapter 2. So, we see then that he's abandoned his people, and there is going to be that day of reckoning in chapter 2 where the Lord alone will be exalted. Then, in chapter 3, what do we see God doing? Coming back to the beginning of the last days. Yeah, specifically their day and time. What does he tell them he's going to do? He's going to contend. He's going to remove, judge, all of those things. All support is going to be taken away by him from Zion. They will be afflicted. The daughters of Zion will be afflicted. What about the survivors in Zion? What will they be called?
Righteous.
Yes, that branch, chapter 4, we see they're going to be called holy, because in that little chapter, chapter 4, the branch of the Lord is going to be what?
Beautiful.
He's just talked about all the stuff that's going to happen to the women, how they're no longer going to be beautiful. I love the way that kind of fits together. And then he moves into, but in the day of the Lord, there will be that branch of the Lord that will be beautiful. My people, the survivors in Zion, will be holy. What has been the call since the beginning? Be holy as I am holy. You are to be a holy people representing a holy God before a lost and dying world. Well, and then we have chapter 5. What is chapter 5? Yeah, they're going in, but it's a song. It's a poetic way of, you know, giving them the medicine again. And it is filled with what? Woes. Woes. And then you hit chapter 6. When does it occur?
In the year that
King Uzziah died. What happened to Isaiah in that chapter?
He sees the Lord.
Okay, he sees the Lord and he receives the call to be the messenger. He is sent as the messenger to Israel. Now, realize that chapters 1 through 5 fit together with one common message. And chapter 6 then appears to be a new segment. However, what do we know about the when that is taking place? When exactly did chapter 6 chronologically occur?
Before
1 and 2. Because in 1 and 2, why? Who's king when he's prophesying, starting in chapter 1? Uzziah. Now Uzziah dies. So we figure that he began his prophetic work realizing, having his spirit moved, that things were not going well. He began to have these visions, not necessarily write them down, but began to think on these things, realizing that God was moving in him and during the last days of Uzziah. And then Uzziah dies, and God says, now is the time. Have you ever felt the Lord, and this happened to me twice this week, and I've got to go fix it, because the Lord has called me to do something specific, really specific. You know, something comes in the mail and you feel like, I've got to write a check for that. And you forget. You put it aside and you plan on doing it and you forget. And it begins gnawing at you all week. At least it does me. Remember, you need to do that. That, you know, that is what you need to do. And stuff like that has happened to me two times this week, and I need to go back and fix it. Have you ever had a time when you knew the Lord wanted you to do something and you didn't do it? And you said, okay, I'll do it in a little while. And then you keep putting it off and you get this little, you gonna do that now? And you go, yeah, tomorrow, I'll get up in the morning. Then the next thing you hear is, and then the next thing you're in a car accident, flat on your back, and you can't do anything but talk to God. Who knew? God whispers, and I believe that's what he's done to Isaiah. He's been giving Isaiah this message, but all of a sudden now, Isaiah can't back off. Why?
Because
he sees the Lord. And his response when he sees the Lord is what?
Whoa.
Whoa. And this is not the same woe that are the woes in chapter 5. This woe is a personal woe. This woe is, I've had it. I can't possibly stand because I am unholy. And God cleanses him and sends him. And remember that message? What was the message that God sent him with?
Go and tell it.
Go and tell the people. Keep telling the people.
Keep on listening and they won't hear.
But I'm going to make them deaf. They're going to hear you, but they're not going to understand it. They're not going to act on it. They're going to be dull. They're not going to see. They're not going to get it. But what do you do, Isaiah? You keep on doing it until when? Till either you die or that it actually comes to pass, essentially. Well, that brings us up to chapter 7. In chapter 7, we begin a section of prophecies that will continue, as I've said, through 9-7. This section is part of a larger section that is the first 23 chapters that basically concern Judah and Jerusalem. What is chapter 7 about? How does the chapter divide? Is the first thing you would look at. What are these two divisions about concerning? That's what it says in the first part. But what is that whole chapter really about? That's the background. Yeah, a sign. A sign. And what? And this is hard, Margaret. This is obtuse. So that you don't see it right away is understandable because it took me a minute. What is the first name that we see there? No. No, not a. I mean, the first name that means something. The first child that is a name. Shear Jashub. Shear Jashub is what it is. What does it mean? A remnant. A remnant what? A remnant shall return. That is the core of the message that he is going to give to Ahaz with this back. You're right. It is this backdrop of danger. And he goes and finds him, but he takes his son with him. And there's a reason for him taking the son, because he's named his son the way God has told him to be a message, to be a sign. That's the first one. Now, what is the second half? Where that goes from chapters, I mean from verses 1 through what?
13.
Really 1 through 9. 1 through 9. Because
10 is bolded.
Yeah, 10 is bolded. That's how you tell. Yeah. And when, well, heck, we'll use everything they give us. They're the translators. They give us a clue. In my Bible, a remnant shall return is, I think, in the margin, I think. I can't remember in verse 3, it's in my margin, so I'll use everything they give me, you know, before I go outside the Word of God. All right, 10 through 25 then is a sign that is what? Yeah, it's a future sign, and it's about Emmanuel. So the first one is the sign of Shear Jashub, which means there will be a remnant. The remnant will return. God is what? What is he doing in those first 9 verses? Keeping his promise. Promise to who? No. Before that, to David.
Okay.
It's a promise to David. If you notice, he begins using the term house of David, house of David, house of David. Basically, now the commentaries, I didn't see anybody agree with me on this because I didn't look specifically for this. They keep making it a reference to remind Ahaz to whom he belongs. I see underneath it a subtle threat that, yeah, you're of the house of David, but you know what? There are other people in there too. You can be replaced really easily. I mean, that's where I see it. And reminding him of the promise that it's not, because see, they thought of that promise to David that there would always be one from that dynasty on that throne. And indeed, there is. But they took that as a big old fat rabbit's foot. You know, we can do anything because, Judy, can you help her? We can do anything because God is with us. God is with us. And so what is he going to remind them? Basically, he's going to remind them, first, it's going to be a remnant that God is with. And secondly, it's going to be a sign to make sure you understand it. Now, let's look at this. Let's look at this. In those, what?
I remember this is real confusing.
Yeah.
I have to figure out which.
Okay, well, he's got a lot of sons. In verse 1, and Emmanuel is not Isaiah's son, by the way.
No.
It has to be one of the royal family most likely. Okay, verses 1 through 9, he delivers the Lord's message concerning the enemies. This is what you were talking about, Margaret. The enemies of Judah, and who are they? Okay, they come by many names. Let me just tell you, it's easy if you remember that Rezin is the king of Aram, which is also sometimes referred to as Damascus, just like the United States is sometimes referred to Washington. You know, we'll be talking about international things and they'll say, but Washington is blah, blah, blah. Or they'll say, but Obama is blah, blah, blah. And what do they mean? They mean the United States. But you have those three terms. Now, when you get to Pekah, remember that as he's talked about later on, he is referred to as Samaria. Sometimes, and this is what's really confusing, sometimes he's referred to as Israel. And you have to be careful. Is he talking about prophetically about Israel as a whole that is going to be fulfilled in the end times? Or is he talking about Israel, the northern kingdom? And then if that isn't bad enough, sometimes he's referred to as Ephraim. Specifically in other prophetic works like Micah, he's referred to as Ephraim. But there's a reference to Ephraim here, and that is the northern kingdom.
Ephraim was the largest tribe in Israel.
In the north.
In the northern Israel.
Jeroboam was of the tribe of Ephraim.
So sometimes it's synonymous with Israel.
Mm-hmm. But not lower Israel. Not Judah and Benjamin, yeah.
Samaria is between the Tigris and the Euphrates, though.
No. Samaria is no. Samaria is in northern Israel. Oh, that's a map she drew it. Trust me. Oh, we don't have our maps. We used to have maps in here. Samaria is not as far north as Damascus. Do you know where Damascus is today?
Syria,
modern day Syria. It's still their capital. But come down. Now remember, let me give you a clue. In the days of Jesus, they were known as Samaritans. Samaritans. Okay? Does that give you a clue? They were known as Samaritans. They were not descendants of necessarily of the northern kingdom at that point. We'll get to that in a minute. But it's in between the southern kingdom of Judah. And look, find, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, find Bethel. Bethel, B-E-T-H-E-L. Bethel is the very southern tip of the northern kingdom of Israel. So everything north of Bethel, before you get to Aram, is the northern kingdom.
I don't know, was some king established in Samaria?
It was Jeroboam. He set up, at the very top is Dan. He put a golden calf up there. At the very southern tip was Bethel, and that's where he put
another
golden calf. Yeah. So that kind of helps you. And so Samaria is kind of a city. Samaria was a city that Ahab built as his new capital. Okay. All right. Right. And he went through Samaria. He didn't. A lot of them went around, but he specifically went through Samaria to get to Galilee. Okay. We got it located. Now, what is the sign of the next of this vision about this Emmanuel? What is it telling them? What's the purpose for having God with them? Margaret's already told us. Think. What was the purpose of the sign that Ahaz refused?
To show that God was one of them.
Exactly. The Lord's going to bring on them what? The king of Assyria.
Yeah.
So Assyria is ultimately going to turn on you.
God's
going to use Assyria, but you must remember something. Each one of these names are something you must remember. A remnant will return. Okay, are you with me on that? Emmanuel, God is with us, and the other one that I'll have to get it when we get there, that Meher Shalhaz Bazaz or whatever it is. Yeah, it's hilarious because it literally means, and I had that from a long time ago, I had that in my side notes. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Now, can you imagine? Come here, Swifty. You know, and they're calling their children. But that's his name. And so that, again, is another promise of God. That sign becomes what God is going to do. Well, this is evidently a new portion of prophecy distinct from chapters 1 through 5 and chapter 6. The text moves from the visions that Isaiah's had of the Lord and his sending in chapter 6 to Isaiah then giving the message to King Ahaz. So what is it? Why did he structure it? Well, first of all, God structured it this way because the Holy Spirit knew better about structuring than we did. But why would it fit? How does this fit together? Well, here's how it works. Did Ahaz listen?
No.
So how does this relate to the message that Isaiah was to be giving?
He didn't listen because he said they won't.
That's exactly right. In 6, 9, and 10, in fact, when it says, I will not test the Lord, you can even just put in there, chapter 6, 9, and 10, because he said, tell the people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but they will not understand. Isaiah tells Ahaz, let's see, we need more space in here. There's room up here. Oh, okay. He tells them that, and what happens?
It happens.
Ahaz doesn't get it. He doesn't go along with it. So the timing of the section here, encompassed by 7:1 all the way through 9:7, it moves out of the time when King Uzziah dies through Jotham's reign all the way into chapter 6, into the reign of whom?
Ahaz.
Okay, let's go back and look at them verse by verse. 1 through 9. Look at verses 1 and 2 there. Yes. What do you learn from verses 1 and 2 here? This is what Margaret figured out early.
They're going to war.
Yeah. It's kind of an overview statement, isn't it? Now, in Scripture, they do this a lot, don't they? He'll tell you, this is the deal, and then he goes back and shows you individually how it worked out, okay?
Part of the Civil War, right? Because it's the King of Israel.
Well, the King of Israel is that northern kingdom. So, because he mentions Pekah, that what happens is there's this overview statement that the northern kingdom, they're still Israelites, have banded together with their enemies, Aram, the Aramaeans, who's represented by Rezin, and they are going to try to conquer Jerusalem. But what? The first statement tells you the whole thing. They couldn't do it. Could not, but they could not. They could not do it. What does verse 2 then mean when he says, and I've already told you, I let it out too quick. When it was reported to the house of David, saying the Arameans had camped in Ephraim, that is?
Judah.
Israel, northern kingdom Israel. Okay, the Arameans, in other words, they're joining. We see that the house of David, his heart, and the hearts of his people did what?
Shook.
Yeah, shook like the wind and the trees. The trees and the wind, rather.
The house of David is referring to the northern kingdom only.
No, the house of David is Judah.
That's what I said.
No, you said Israel.
I did not. I said Judah.
Did you? I'm sorry. Well, I misheard then.
Ephraim is Israel.
Right. Yeah, you remember that from when we did Micah. Yeah, okay. I'm sorry. Verse 2, it says it was reported, when it was reported to the house of David, his heart and the heart of his people. So, what is this house of David?
Judah.
Well, specifically, is Judah a he? It's King Ahaz and his people. Okay. All right. Ahaz, who was in the line of David. What about this king and the people of Judah? What are they doing there? Their knees are knocking because they are fearful when they hear about this coalition of a lot more people than they've got that are lining up, camping, getting ready to come after them. So, what is the... And I forgot to write down where these are in your homework. I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am.
Had they already been... At some point, they were also attacked by Philistia.
That's later. That's later. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, what is the timing of this chapter? What do we know? When did Ahaz become king? 735 B.C. Because it says in the 17th year of... Look at your... You have a... Is it seven? Maybe I did it wrong. Okay. Ahaz, 735 to 715. Well, this says 715, this chart. Somewhere, you get the point. It was in the 17th year of what? Pekah's reign. When you look it up, you find that it was in the... It's in, that's in Kings, in the part of what you read. So, look at that chart and tell me, when did Pekah reign? Right. His reign ends in 732. If this starts in 734 or 735, what do we know? This came through pretty quick, didn't it? Yeah. Okay. So... What this information gives you here is that this took place shortly, a couple of years or so, before Pekah dies. How many kings, this is just freebies, those of you who've taken this before, how many kings were there in Israel, North Israel, after Pekah?
One.
And how many years did he last?
Nine
or ten. They do that business about they don't count the first year. Remember, the first year a king is king, it like starts at zero, so it can't be one.
So whatever.
Yeah, so whatever is right. So by our figuring, Hosea becomes king. If you read Kings, it is in the 12th year of Ahaz. Okay? So by then, Ahaz becomes the dominant of the king. So how long do we know that Ahaz reigned?
Ahaz,
he reigns 16 years. He reigns until when? What does it say? 7?
15.
But we also know that Hezekiah took over co-regency with him somewhere around 728. When kings begin to age, they want to assure their dynasty. So they bring in their son to co-reign the last couple, after they figure he's old enough, they begin teaching him to be king. So that the main thing is so that the military, when they die, won't have a coup and try to take over, like has been going on in the northern kingdom, which is what happened consistently. Well, it's interesting here to note, for 9 years, Hosea was the king in Israel, in northern Israel. He reigned from 732 to 722. That ought to ring big bells. Bing, 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 bing. What happens in 722, major history students?
Assyria.
That's when Assyria totally obliterates the northern kingdom. He became a servant when he started reigning to this Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and he gave him tribute. But if you read, if you've got your Bibles, go back to 2 Kings 16. It's real interesting to see how this kind of gives you a feel for what was behind the scenes all during Ahaz's reign. Look at verses, what did I write down there? 4 through 6. And here is what, this is Ahaz. First of all, it's talking about in the 17th year of Pekah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, became king. He was 20 years old when he became king, blah, blah, blah. He walked in the way of the king of Israel. That's Jeroboam. And even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and the hills and every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, well, this isn't it. Wait a second. I'm in the wrong chapter. 17 is where we want to be. Sorry. Okay. Hosea is now king. Alright. In the 12th year of Ahaz, Hosea the son of Elah becomes king. That is not a dynastic line. He is a new king, pretty much handpicked by Assyria. Yeah, Shalmaneser. And he reigns 9 years, according to Scripture. Technically 10, but 9 is good. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, not only as the kings of Israel who were before him, but it goes on, only not as, I'm sorry, he wasn't as bad. It's interesting. He wasn't as bad as those other kings because he didn't do a lot of the high place stuff, but he didn't remove it. But Shalmaneser came up against him, and it says Hoshea became his servant to pay him tribute. But the king, this is the, and there are prophecies in the north telling the king, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Yes.
Make that point to them about how the Northern Kingdom never had...
They never had a good king.
Never.
Every one of their kings were bad.
So they went out. They went out quicker.
That's why. That's why, because there were 8 really good kings in the south, God extended them at least 100 years longer in the north. Yeah, I think it is too. Okay, so the king of Assyria found what in Hoshea?
Treachery,
conspiracy. Who had sent messengers? What was his conspiracy?
To Egypt.
Yeah, to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute. He cut off giving tribute, thinking he could get away with it. I mean, if y'all read that stuff on Assyria, he thought he could get away with it if he hooked up with Egypt, which was, by the way, far away, and offered no tribute as he had done year by year. So what? Yeah, he shut him up and put him in prison. Then he invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And in the 9th year, he captured Samaria, carried Israel into exile to Assyria, settled them in these other countries, in these other cities. And the interesting thing is, if you read on from 7 all the way over to 23, what you see is God tells you why. Whoever's writing this tells you why. It says this came about because the sons of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, had sinned against the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and so forth. They walked in the custom of the nations. Whenever you see nations, think not good people, okay? Wicked people, whom the Lord had driven out before them. And they did things secretly which were not right. And, you know, just on and on and on, he talks about how bad they really are. So, it tells us why they had this exile. Later on, we find out more about that, and we'll get to that because that was in your homework. But really, was Ahaz any better? What kind of king was Ahaz? What did you learn from what I just read to you in the wrong chapter? In chapter 16, 1 through 6. That's page 53 of your homework.
He did evil in the sight of God.
He did not do what was right.
Yeah, you know, he didn't order his ways before the Lord like his father had. He didn't do anything right. He walked in the ways of the kings of the north, which was bad. He even did what? Made his son to pass through the fire. Yes. That is what they would do before a battle. The worshippers of Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H, is later how it began to be called. Because we see later that Manasseh is involved in that, and Ammon. They would sacrifice. It was a molten, it was a hot burning image that was heated, and it was like this, and they would literally throw an infant of the leader. He would give up one of his children onto that, and they would, you know, they'd die. It was horrible. Absolutely horrible. It's not, okay, walk across coals and if you make it. This was to appease a god that wasn't even real. When they had the real God saying, I am with you. And so this was, to me, that was one of the worst things he did. He worshipped all kinds of idols. Now Aram, that's the Aramaeans under Rezin, and Israel under Pekah, we find out in Kings, come up to wage war against Jerusalem. And they do besiege the city. Sieges are terrible things, okay? But they are unable to overcome Judah. Also, further south, we see that Aram captured what city? It's on the tip of the Red Sea there. Eilat. That city is there today. I have been there. She's right. Today it is. Have you been there?
Yeah.
It is a beautiful resort. It's under the Eilat is one of the few cities that's under triple control. It was like it's divided into sectors like Berlin, where you have an Israeli sector, a Jordanian sector, and an Egyptian sector. And all of the cool, beautiful resort hotels are in the Egyptian sector.
Is that the one that's spelled E-L-I-T-H?
T-H. It's pronounced Eilat. I think it's in Kings is where you find that. And what's really weird is you're out snorkeling in the Red Sea, which is unbelievably beautiful. The fish, I've never seen fish quite like that. I don't skin dive, but I do snorkel. And you come up for air, and there's a Jordanian gunboat, you know, like 30 yards off. And they patrol, and so does Israel. Now, Eilat is, as Israel is coming down, it kind of forms a point. Eilat is on that point. It's the southernmost tip of Israel. It is a huge producer of malachite mining. Do you know what malachite is? It's that green stone. They used to have a hotel out north, and they had it called the Malachite Room, and it was all that malachite green. It was real pretty. And I have, and I didn't have time to look at where I put it. I have a little egg that is I bought there that is malachite, just so I could remember what color it was. But it is a beautiful area. I mean, it is wonderful, and it was the funniest thing because it's just a little tip that you go from Israel, today's Israel, into this little bitty tiny portion that's Egyptian, but they have a gate. And they have men whose job it is to sit there all day till these buses come through, and their job is to get you off that bus. They don't open your luggage, but you have to take all your luggage off. And I mean, it's the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen. And then what do they do? Up comes the gate, and you go through. And you're like, okay. It's so small. They have wonderful restaurants and three really beautiful hotels. But it is so small that it's almost not worth it. But for Egypt, it is like an outlet to the sea in some form. But actually, for Egypt, it is a source of tourism funds. And that's really why they...
Eilat is in Israel.
Eilat is considered part of it. Today, it's in Israel, yes. Part of it's considered Jordan. Part of it's considered Egypt.
Right.
Okay. On the east, it is Jordan. On the south, it is
Israel.
No, on the south of it, it is Egypt. And then on the western side of Eilat is Israel, because it's where it comes down to a point. Okay, here's Eilat right there. This is Jordan. This is considered Egypt right there. Right there. And then the western part is considered Israel today. And back then it was all Israel. Or all Judah. Okay, so look at Isaiah. Let's keep going here. We're never going to get through this. Isaiah 7:3-9. What does that tell you about this time?
They're there.
Yes. And what is the first thing in verse 3 that you're told?
Lord speaking.
And what does he say?
Take your son and go meet Ahaz.
At the upper pool. Now, why would he be at the... Y'all read your commentaries, I hope. Why would he be at the upper pool?
Because he was getting water.
Well, but the king doesn't go get his own water.
He was in charge of...
Okay. There is a spring that feeds the water source for the whole city of Jerusalem. That the walled in, remember, cities were always walled, but you got to have either a well or a water source. They had a spring. The Gihon Springs came through Jerusalem. And so he would go to the upper pool. He was checking to make sure everything was still running right. Because what is the first thing people do in a siege? Cut off the water supply. Yeah. So that's why he was there. That's how one of the reasons Isaiah knew how to find him. So he goes there with his son, whose name is A Remnant Shall Return. Okay? Now, to meet Ahaz at that upper pool. God's promise then, in the name of Isaiah's son, for Ahaz, is what?
You can be part of this remnant.
Yeah, you can be. It's basically an olive leaf. Come join us. Be this remnant with us. What is their plan to what is the plan in verse 6 that Rezin and Pekah are putting together? They're going to set up a new king, but what are they first going to do? Breach the walls. They're going to breach the walls and set up a new king, son of Tabeel. Now, this is funny because the name Tabael, T-A-B-E-A-L, means God is good. This is obviously somebody in the royal line, okay, that was a stooge for them, we think. But Isaiah says Tabael, which means what? Good for nothing. It's a play on words. When he uses that term, son of Tabeel, it is a play on words. There's intentional mocking there. Okay? It's like, okay, do you remember when Winston Churchill used to pronounce Nazi like nasty? The Nazis? And everybody would laugh because they knew he knew how to pronounce Nazi. He was doing it to make it sound like nasty. President Bush did the same thing. Back in the early 90s, the first President Bush refers to Saddam Hussein as Saddam. And Saddam meant what? I can't remember, but it was something like a
destroyer
or idiot or pig or something. Something mocking. And he did that on purpose. He never, to this day, I don't think, refers to him as anything but Saddam. And it's just the pronunciation and the emphasis in Arabic. Pronunciation and emphasis on syllables is everything. Because the language is, it's more guttural than it is anything else. So there are very few real vowels. So everything is the way you pronounce it, the way it comes out sounding.
What does the E-A-L mean? God what?
God is good. And the other one means good for nothing. In any case, whoever or whatever Tabeel is, what does the Lord say is not going to happen here? It ain't going to come to pass. Well, I have marked down that we are halfway through, so I'm thinking we're not off base here. Let's take a break. Okay? And we can eat some of that beautiful, beautiful food. Thank Nicole. That, can you imagine she has two babies, one of them very new, and she gets here with all this stuff.
Late.
Well, it's okay. You're not late. You're here. I got here at 9:28, so you're not late. I know. And I'm sorry. I probably took one of your spaces. Because I couldn't find a space, and they didn't have it coned off. So I said, oh, good, space. I thought maybe they weren't meeting for Mother's Heart. Yeah. Okay, well, let's take... Might be. Okay, y'all take a break, and then we'll come back, and we'll find out what God has in planned. There we go. Okay, before the break, what we saw was Isaiah making a joke on the name of this person that they are getting ready, that the two northern kingdoms that are coming against him, Aram and Israel, the joke is really on them. Instead of God is good, Isaiah refers to him as the good for nothing. In any case, we saw that Tabeel, whoever he is, the Lord said, this play to take over Judah will not stand. Now, why do you think verse 8 begins with 4 there? Look at verse 8 of chapter 7. How does this help us connect with something that Isaiah has said earlier to kind of get a sense of the structure of the book, how everything weaves back to what he's already said? Do you remember your Bible verse? Stop regarding 2:22. Stop regarding man. Breath of life is in nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? What is he saying here? For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now, within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it will no longer even be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not believe, talking to Ahaz, You surely shall not last. They are all with their breath of life in their nostrils. Why in the world is he giving them credit then for all of these things? And the assurance that he gives to Ahaz, God gives through Isaiah to Ahaz, is that 65 years. Did that throw some of you? The question about that. What assurance does God give Ahaz? Well, in another 65 years, Ephraim, huh? They won't be recognizable as a people, is what he's saying. Ephraim being another name, remember, for the northern kingdom. They will be shattered and no longer be a people. So, what do we know happened beginning in 732 when Assyria first takes over northern Israel? What did you read or what did you see happened? Yeah, they began bringing men in from other places, other countries, and settling them. They did this for approximately 65 years until he was right. No longer is Israel a distinct people. In fact, if you read in Kings, it's almost funny because the first group they bring in is attacked by lions. Cougars are a big problem. Mountain lions are a big problem in Israel, or they used to be, and as a wild animal. Did y'all see where those wild animals are attacking people? We have alligators, we have bears in people's homes, and this woman who was attacked by a crazy raccoon pack nearly killed her last night, or it was on the news this morning. And they even had a picture. Somebody took a picture of them out at night on their patrol, the raccoons. Scary. Anyway, yeah. But at any rate, when they start moving out the people of the land and they move in people from later, he says in Kings, what happens is the wild animals, the lions, start attacking them and the people are all scared and they say, wait a minute, help us. We don't like this, that the animals are coming after us. And here it says here, the beginning of their living there, that they did not, this is 2 Kings 17:24. 25. And they're living there, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. In other words, these new people didn't take up the worship of the one true God. So they spoke to the king of Syria, the nations whom you carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God in the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them, because they don't know the customs of the God of this land. Then the king said, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile. In other words, go find one and let him go there and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom he carried away into exile from Samaria came, lived at Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now, what we know is the Samaritan gods, or this Samaritan group, this is the beginning of the group that are known as the Druze. I don't know if you have ever heard about the Druze in Israel. They are basically Samaritans in many ways, and it is the same as the woman at the well, the Samaritans, and the Good Samaritan. They are sort of brothers, but not really. They're really looked down on by many of the people of the nation of Judah and Israel today.
They're not even
a 16th Jewish, but there's Jewish blood in them. Okay. Now, what's interesting, look at page 54 of your homework. In that box, you see a lot about Ezra chapter 4, verse 2. Now, Ezra, this is when they come back. Part of the reason they don't like these people is because these people don't like them. And part of this goes back to all of the switching around of everything, but it says in Ezra chapter 4, verse 2, they approached Zerubbabel, and the heads of the father's household said to them, this is the Samaritans, let us build with you, for we like you seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of that king of Assyria, whose name I can't pronounce, who brought us here. And they tell him no. And then down in verse 10, and the rest of the nations with the great and honorable, and this is actually the same guys up there, or maybe it says Ashurbanipal, deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the nation beyond the river. And now, they, and you go on and read, what it is this is part of that group that got brought in when the others got taken out, that learned the way, sort of how to worship in the land, not really. And they write letters back to Artaxerxes, the Persian king who is after Cyrus, telling him, these guys are bad guys. Do not let them build. He's already given them permission. Cyrus did, to come back. But once they start building that temple, they don't want him to build the walls around the city, so they are constantly causing things to stop. So that it became at the time of Nehemiah, which is about this time, when they were building the walls of the city, they would have a shovel and trowel and rock cutter and everything else in one hand, and their spear or their bow and arrow or their knife in the other, because they had to be careful. They were constantly being attacked. And the people that were going after them were the people of Samaria that would come down and try to get them. They didn't want a stronghold in Jerusalem to ever be built again. Clearly, that came from whom? The heart of wickedness. It came from the evil one, to put it mildly, that Assyria would have done to them what they did, caused this rift, and the rift stayed all the way into the times of Jesus. And that's why it was so surprising to not only the woman at the well in John 5, but his disciples, when they come back and find him talking to her. And she's kind of a fallen woman in the first place. That's why she's there at noon instead of the standard well-getting time. But she goes and gets everyone, and the gospel is given. That's one of the first times it's given outside the Jewish nation in the time of Jesus and his ministry. Okay. What the Lord is trying to communicate through Isaiah to Ahaz there in verse 7. What does he say? Ahaz, if you do not what? Believe, what's going to happen? You will surely not last. Now remember, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we've already looked at it. Ahaz became the first one to hear and not hear, or to listen and not hear this prophecy. So this definitely relates back to what we know in chapter 2 about stop regarding man. Stop regarding man. Esteem God instead. How do we see this in our times? Who do we esteem? Tell you what, when I went to the grocery store, I hate the grocery store. It's not that I hate the people there. I just hate having to go. You know, I hate having to spend money. I hate having to not find what I want and that sort of thing. And I was checking out, and I looked at all of the magazines that were there. Even the ones that are pretty much innocuous, they all have some gossipy something about some movie star idol. People I don't even know. People I've never even heard of. So I guess I'm really behind the times. But I am just puzzled. Well, no, I'm not puzzled. I'm just astounded of how true Scripture is today as it was back then, because we are esteeming. Children are dressing. Even on when my grandchildren were here a couple weekends ago, on one of the little Noggin channel, which is like for the little bitty kids, they have this little band of teenagers. They're real cute. And they have a little groupie group behind them that are all dressed exactly like the older kids. And I'm going, no. But you see, that's ingrained in us from the time we're little, to dress and be and look and act, unfortunately, like these idols. And it is no surprise to me that they're called movie idols, or they're called Hollywood idols, because that's really what they've become in our society. Does what we read and hear in the news ever cause you to fear like it does Ahaz? And I'm not talking about losing the Olympics to, was it Brazil or Argentina? Rio, okay. On the news today, it has the worst crime they have more crime in that one city than they have in the United States altogether. They were showing that they order. I'm thinking, I don't care about that. You know, there. Let's talk about some good things. Let's turn on the 700 Club and see what the good stuff in the world is going on. There's very little good stuff. It is a very fearful time we live in. We have wars going on. We have earthquakes. If you just read the New Testament, it should make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. We're getting really close, and what's interesting is Hollywood's picked up on that. There's a movie that I told my husband we're going to go see. It's my Christmas present. It's called 2012, and it's about the Mayan calendar. And on it goes. And it's woo! So I'm really interested to see what that movie... I saw it on television. The special effects in the movie are absolutely incredible to me that they can do that. But it's very, very... You know, I think we need to be aware. What this should do is not cause us to fear, because what does God say to Ahaz? If you believe, if you do not believe, rather, you will not last, or you will not stand. Now, what does that mean? What is the other side of that? If you believe, you don't have anything to fear, does he? And he keeps telling him, don't fear. Remember, God always speaks to us through the promises in his words. And if you are willing to listen and hear and walk in the light of those promises, God will always sustain you no matter what. But if you respond with your knees knocking like Ahaz, now that doesn't mean you can't be afraid. We frequently will get that fear. It's what you do with that fear. Do you cause that fear to allow you to freeze, to be panicked, or do you say, or who's the first thing you, what's the first thing you go to? The Lord. Lord, help me because I'm feeling fear here. Let's get rid of this. Show me where you want me to be. And remember who's in charge of the universe. Who is in charge? It's not the person causing the fear, or the environment causing the fear, or the circumstance causing the fear. It's God. He's the one in charge. And he's made some very significant promises. Memorize Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, do not be dismayed, for I am with you. I am your God. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. So we don't ever have to be afraid. But one of the things we know is you've got to really believe that God means what he says. She had you look up, and I don't know the page. I didn't write it down. How important does Hebrews 11:6, another verse you should memorize, how important is it that we trust God, believe God and trust in his word? Yeah, what is he saying to Ahaz? If you don't have faith... In other words, if you do not believe that I'm going to do what I'm saying I'm going to do, if you do not act on it, thereby trusting me, you will not last. And so Hebrews 11:6 says what? It is impossible to please God. And then what?
For anyone who comes to believe that he is.
Yes, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he what? Rewards those who diligently seek him. Another good verse to memorize. I could give you a whole bunch of verses. Now, does that mean as believers we escape, that we don't ever get discipline from the Lord? For not always trust? I mean, we all trust him 100% and all the time, don't we? And when we don't, does that mean we're going to escape discipline? What does Hebrews 12:6 tell us? God disciplines those who are his what? Children. His sons. His sons are the ones that he disciplines. He doesn't judge and punish believers, but he treats them like children for their own benefit, disciplining them. Well, what we all, and receiving, and how does it go? I used to know that section. Did somebody memorize it by any chance? Hebrews 12:6. That whole business there about sons. I memorized the first part. I don't know that I... Let's see. Okay, he says, for those whom the Lord what? Loves... Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He's not going to let you get away with it. because he's got, have you ever said to your children, you're better than this. I've got to discipline you. I know that you're better than this. Have you ever said that to them or thought that or indicated that? That's what God does to us. He goes, look, I can't let you get away with this because I know that you're destined for bigger and better things. He says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receiveth. So in many times what we know happens is that God is involved in burning away the dross, boiling away the dross until we're the perfect reflection of Christ. So it doesn't mean that we get off scot-free. Okay, but it also is a good motivator to trust him and follow him every way you can. Verse 10, yes.
You had mentioned that you bought a freezer, and is there a prophecy that...
No. No, I've about freezer.
30-day supply of food, like
There are prophecies that there's going to be famine, but my buying a freezer had nothing to do with that. My buying a freezer, huh? I was talking about saving money. Mine had to do with the fact that I saved enough money that I could buy a freezer to take more advantage of cheap. Yeah, bulk, and, do what? Buy more stuff. You know, it's like that Rubbermaid commercial. I got more stuff to hold my stuff. But, no. Well, a famine comes, come to my house. We got plenty of food to share. Believe me, my husband will tell you, please, we do not need any more toilet paper or any more paper towels. Our guest room is stacked with them, and I keep telling him, 6 months on, 6 months off. And 6 months from now, we're going to be using this down. And he goes, yeah, well, I've been waiting. So anyway, I'm going to have to figure out what to do with it when my mother-in-law comes because she stays in that room. Okay. What do you learn? It's starting in chapter 10 then, 10 through 17. He is going to talk again here. This is the second sign, the sign of Emmanuel. What do you learn about Ahaz in these verses? Do what?
He's a coward.
Do what'd you say? No, darling, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I meant verse 10. I meant the second half of this, verse 10 through 17. Here. He's arrogant. He's filled with pride. He's a hypocrite. He is the ultimate in hypocrisy. We see that when you went back and looked at Second Kings 16, what did Ahaz do to when he knew that Aram and Israel were coming against him? What did he do?
He went to Assyria.
Yeah, but what did he buy Assyria off with?
From
the temple, from the Lord's house. And so he went there with temple gold to buy temporary favor from the king of Assyria. What else did he do?
He got
this huge altar. It was an Assyrian altar that had been built by Aram, I guess, that was in Damascus.
And I thought that was interesting. He thought, well, I'm going to go to that God because they're obviously successful.
Mm-hmm.
And so now...
Yeah, their God works. Look how powerful they are. So we're going to start worshiping their God. You know, there's a little of that. Plus, there's also a lot of, I've got to do everything that Assyria does so they won't abandon me.
Well,
and what happens in the end?
They
turn on him. Yeah.
It was the Aram's God that he was copying, not Assyria.
I thought that was an Assyrian altar in Damascus.
No. I thought it was a Damascus altar. Because they're the ones being successful at this point.
Oh, okay. They were the ones that had withstood Assyria. I thought he had to go to Assyria because there was a meeting that everybody had to go to.
He went to Damascus. Not Assyria.
Yeah, I know, but Assyria was there calling the meeting. They took away Israel, but they only occupied Aram.
I wondered that, because I thought it was him.
Well, he even had the high priest build, and they did away with all sacrifice in the temple and used that altar instead. Yes?
The high priest that he had built that was Uriah?
Yeah.
Is that the same Uriah that he talks about in chapter 8, verse 2,
that comes and hears the faithful testimony?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah. We're going to get there if we ever get there. Okay. Okay. So how does God react to what Isaiah answers? What does Isaiah say to him? This is of the homework. It's the part that talks about, I think it is page 56.
57 at the top. What?
57?
Or 56.
I don't know.
Yeah.
Oh, well, it's somewhere in there. Well, what does he say? God says, ask me to give you a sign. So what is God telling him to do? Ask for a sign. And how does Ahaz answer? Oh, we're not supposed to test the Lord your God. And it's interesting that Jesus will quote that same thing when he is tempted by Satan to be tested, you know, in the New Testament. But it is what is behind it. Ahaz is using what we've seen in Deuteronomy about don't put the Lord your God to the test. But that's when God has not told you to do it. Okay? So God gives him a sign anyway. And what is this sign? Emmanuel. A virgin or a maiden. They really virtually, there was a huge controversy back in the 60s, early 60s over this, when the RSV came out with the translation, which actually, I hate to tell you, is the correct one, of maiden in this area. But it also means maiden, never been married. In other words, a woman who's going to get married is going to have this son. Now later, Matthew brings it into the time of Christ and really shows us how it is a virgin. So he's not reinterpreting this. They're both, maiden and virgin, both have the same meaning, so to speak. It was retranslated by the Septuagint into virgin here. And that would have been the word of God that Matthew probably would have read, the Greek version of the Old Testament. But at any rate, nobody agrees on this. In the commentary that I have, that expositor's commentary, there is a list of about 10 things, 10 different ways this can be interpreted and what's wrong with each one of them. But essentially, what makes the most sense is someone that Ahaz knows. Somebody, maybe one of his wives that he's not married yet, that, you know, that's there and he's going to marry her, will have a child. Now, I have heard speculation in other commentaries that Ahaz, up to this time, had been able to, he wasn't barren, but he wasn't getting, after the Molech incident, he wasn't getting pregnant, his wives weren't getting pregnant, and somebody thought there was something wrong. And so what Isaiah is telling him is, this next wife will prove to you that God is with you. Now, I don't know if that's correct. That is, in my opinion, pure speculation. But whatever it is, it's somebody close in the palace that he himself will be able to observe. Remember, who are these prophecies given to originally? The people of their time. They can then mean what? Other things. It's applicable to the person of the time, and then it is also has the bigger application of what? Of Christ. Of God's incarnation. His becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. So what we see is it can mean something for that time to convince Ahaz that God is with him. But by the same token, as we've seen in other prophecies, it also kind of morphs into future prophetic events. And the Jews began to take this as the time of when Messiah would come. They didn't know that it would be, I'm not sure they really even dealt with the idea of virgin birth, or if they dealt with it actually being God in the flesh. They just knew that there would be a king somewhere down the line that would be Messiah. And every Jewish woman, that was her hope to be the one that would bear the king. Yeah.
So when Isaiah was prophesying that, did he did he have any full disclosure? I mean, did he understand?
I don't know, because what does it say in the New Testament about these prophets wrote these things down and they didn't know what they were talking about half the time.
It came from God.
It came directly from God, and it's only been revealed to us in the latter days when we see the ultimate multiple fulfillments that just get bigger. And because, like, what about the last days? Okay, we're looking at the last days, the coming, about 100 years from when Isaiah's writing, where Jerusalem is ultimately going to be wiped off the map. And those characters are going to be dragged not by Assyria, but by a nation they don't even know of yet, Babylon. They're going to be dragged off to Babylon. That's the first last days devastation, destruction spoken of. But it also references another time to come. In 70 AD, when the Romans burned the most beautiful temple of the world down to the ground, and then we know what else. It morphs into something even bigger than that, that is even past our times, that's coming. So it's like this megaphone. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger as it goes out to the end. But it is meant initially, that's where people have to be careful. These are meant for the people to whom they are given at that moment in time, originally. That's what most of these are for. And then from there, like when we get to chapter 14, that is it's a prophecy given to a king, but it really is describing the birth of Lucifer as the devil, instead of a covering angel that was bright and beautiful. And so what we see is they don't, and I think it's in either 1 Peter or 2 Peter, they don't even understand what it is. The angels don't understand what it is. They stand overlooking. That's why the angels were so surprised and they sang so loud for the shepherds, because they couldn't believe what they were seeing. It was just phenomenal to them. It was a surprise. God doesn't call all the angels together and go, hey, guess what we're going to do? No, God talks among himself. You know, I mean, that's kind of a silly way to say it, but he says, let us do it. Let us go down. Let us do it. And then he uses the angels to carry out messages and purposes, and he uses history. He uses one nation that's a bad nation to come against another nation. Both of them end up coming against his people for their discipline, for their chastisement, because they are his sons. And so that's how we may have to pick the rest of this up next week. But that's what we see.
Okay, the capital ages. That's also how you know it's a reference.
Well, that's how we know.
Okay, so those have been there from the get-go.
Well, I don't know that. See, they didn't write with capital letters, so we don't know.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. That's a translator thing. And the translator does what the message means.
Mm-hmm. He took it to mean, right?
Yeah. Because when this was retranslated into the English, what had happened? This was done by the Lachman Foundation back, about 30 years ago, 20 years ago. Jesus had already come. This translation we're reading right now is an English translation of the original Hebrew, and all of this, I mean, he's actually giving us a little help here to see into the future. That's why you have to be real careful when you translate this, and you have to keep remembering those points in history that it can apply to all of them. It can apply selectively to some of them. But we know it applies to at least two that we know of. What happened here in Isaiah's time. And it was meant as a sign, as surely as a sign. It was not to be a miracle here, but it was to be a sign that they wouldn't even know Isaiah had given this message. And they would decide to name that child Emmanuel. And that was going to be the sign that God was with him. So it goes on to say, before the child knows enough to refuse good and evil, the lands of Aram and Israel will be forsaken. What does that tell you?
When's
he coming? Yes, he's indicating that judgment, and we're going to get to the curds and honey in a minute, that judgment was swiftly coming on those nations.
So are you saying that Ahaz had a child and
we don't know. We don't have any record of him having a child, so we think it may be like one of the royal sisters or somebody in the royal line had a child, a queen of somewhere. In, you know, there's well, yeah, and there's no real confirmation, but it's the idea that someone that he will know and observe, and the sign would be basically, don't tell him about this, and see if it doesn't, you know, test the Lord, you know, ask for a sign, and let's see if it happens. Because if it had been him having the child, why would he, I mean, that wouldn't be, you see what I'm saying, that wouldn't be a sign? Yeah. Yeah, Margie.
If I read that the two kings actually died in like 732.
Pekah died in 732. I don't know about Rezin. I hadn't looked that up. It's on your dating thing, on your chart. Yeah, they died. So they probably died in battle.
And then the land was destroyed.
Yeah, it took 10 years because Hoshea continued to rule under giving heavy tribute to Assyria, but quit doing it, and so Assyria came by 722. They were gone, and this whole business of for the next 65 years, starting from this time, by the end of the 65 years, they were not recognizable as ever having been Hebrew ever. I mean, they were no longer distinctly a people. So, this is one of those places where Isaiah presents a future, a present, and a future fulfillment. Now, why do you think Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign?
Because his heart's been hardened. I mean, that's what God said he would do.
He's fulfilling that 6, 9, and 10 verse. Is it wrong here? He says, you know, oh, I'm not going to do that. But here we have this hypocritical, godless king making an inappropriate allusion to the character of God, to what his word has said. But clearly, God had told him to ask for a sign. It is never testing God to do what he says. So why do you think that God, through Isaiah, keeps using that phrase, House of David, to refer to Ahaz? Because of that, I think he's in a way mocking him, but he's also reminding him who he is and he can be replaced. So if Ahaz, what he's saying, if you really believed this, that God was going to keep somebody from the line of David on the throne forever, you would last. But your actions are showing that you feel like you have to do it yourself, that God isn't going to take care of you. And also, the mother and son would be a sign to Ahaz, and the reference to the house of David could suggest that the sign would have been significant for all of the Davidic line. That's why many think it was directly in the royal line where this woman has a child, this maiden has a child. This was the relationship that made Ahaz's rejection of the prophetic word a trial of God's patience. God is weary of this king's unbelief. Weary. So the timing of this is what we want to look at. What is the timing of this? When would a child eat curds and honey? What is curds and honey?
When they're infants.
No. It's not baby food. When are children in Old Testament times weaned? 2.5 to 3. Remember Abraham, when Isaac was weaned, he was about 3, and they had a big party for him because it was a big deal. He could now eat what regular people eat. Later on, we're going to find out there's a famine in the land, and all you've got is a milk cow and maybe some honeybees around, and that's all there. Curds would provide a definite protein source, as would the honey, an energy source. So, but what is curds? It's like cottage. It's a milk product. It's from like a cow. It's a milk product that they used to make. Curds can also come from goats. They would make yogurt. They would make cheese. We are the only nation that drinks animal milk past weaning. Do you know that? Most nations, well, now it's changed because the world's becoming increasingly westernized. But back in those days, that's why Paul keeps saying, why are you drinking milk? Because that means you're still a baby, nursing at your mother. You would not be drinking cow's milk. Now, did that mean that they didn't use cow's milk? Sure, they did. They used the cow's milk and the goat's milk to not only raise future cattle, you know, feed their own young, but they would make curds, which is like a form of yogurt or some sort of cheese, like cottage cheese or mozzarella, you know, all that kind of stuff. And that's what curds was. Curds was the only adult form of animal milk that humans ate, and they only did it when they were weaned.
Okay, so you're...
And you don't give honey to babies.
Okay, so they're adults.
They wouldn't waste it on the babies.
So just...
They're not adults. They're weaned children. They are 3 years old.
Okay, so at 3 years old, he knows enough to refuse.
No, what does it say?
At that time, he knows enough to refuse and choose evil.
Therefore, he will give him... Okay, let's see. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. But before the boy will know enough to refuse evil, the land of these two kings you dread will be forsaken. So we're saying that it's going to happen in the next 2 to 3 years.
Okay.
What's the problem?
I'll figure it out maybe later.
Strange way.
It's a strange way to put it, but remember these prophetic words they're very poetic, okay?
The people understood it.
So yeah, the people did understand. And it's parallelism.
He knows enough to refuse it at three.
Well, when does a child know good from bad? When do you say no, no, and they know not to do it? About three. Now, that doesn't mean to say... certainly...
probably eat it for a while. I mean,
sure. But it says before he's old enough to know good and bad, yeah, that's when it's going to... So it's about 2 to 2.5 years. Because at three, he's considered a... They're considered not a baby anymore, not an infant, but a young child. Okay, quickly, let's see if we can get through chapter 7. Starting at verse 17, the Lord will bring on you a people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah. It will be the king of Assyria, is what he's saying here. So beginning here and going to the end of this chapter, what are these verses about and how do they relate? Well, Rezin and Pekah will no longer be a threat to Judah at this time. However, there's going to be a bigger threat than they've ever dealt with. It is the king of Assyria, Ahaz is paid ally. The Lord is now going to use Assyria to do what to Judah? Yeah, what does verse 20 say? Okay, what did you find out about the shaving? That he's going to use the king of Assyria as a razor to shave Judah. It's a humiliation. Page 59 of your homework. A man's hair shaved was considered to be a humiliation. And the use of curds and honey, again in verse 22, seems to indicate what? Well, first of all, it's a time of
famine.
Yeah. It's about the only thing that's going to be left for them to eat, which is what the boy, Emmanuel, when weaned, will, as young as a weaned child, will be eating. The idea is that it will not be long before Assyria, whom you have put your trust in, instead of the Lord, is going to turn on you. Remember what we saw in chapters 1 through 5 and back in Deuteronomy 28 from the previous lessons, how there were those cursings. And remember when we first read about Jotham and how he did what was right, but what about the people? The people still acted corruptly. So what we see is, it's not just the king, although it is, but it's the spiritual leaders, the leaders of elders of the people, and the people who are all idolatrous. And they've turned away from God, they've abandoned him, and as a people, they are not repentant. So God's going to bring about the curses that he promised in Deuteronomy 28. God keeps his word. So we see in the midst of all of this what happens according to 2 Chronicles 28, 16 through 27 when those Edomites show up.
Ahaz begins sacrificing to the gods of Syria.
Mm-hmm. But remember there the Edomites came and what did they do? Do you remember? She had you read it. It's 2 Chronicles.
I wrote it like this.
Yes, 2 Chronicles 28, 16 through 27. That's when the Edomites come and they take away a whole, so many people. And they're, where is that? I should have
written. 28, 16, because I wrote down to 16 to 27. And that's when he talks about going and getting the
the element. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and taken away captives.
Yeah, they had come and they had taken captives. The Philistines came and invaded, and they even settled in some of the towns of Judah. And Ahaz...
And this is the Aram. Is this Aramites that are doing all this?
No, this is the Edomites and the Philistines. Aram's out of the picture. So is Israel by this time. But Ahaz has aligned himself with
Assyria.
So when it gets bad, who does he call?
Assyria.
And so what happens? This is the time that he comes. Assyria comes and does what?
Turns on him.
Yeah. But at this time they will come and they will afflict Judah rather than helping him. And even at the time they do this, does Ahaz change his tune?
No.
It says in Chronicles that he becomes more idolatrous and unfaithful to the Lord. He then, at this time, closes the doors to the Lord's house. Closes up the temple. You know, is there idolatry or unfaithfulness to the Lord? Is there idolatry or unfaithfulness to the Lord in your heart? She asked you to read or look up Colossians 3, verse 5. We don't worship idols, do we? But what do we worship?
Stuff.
Pointedly, Paul says, but greed, which what? Is idolatry. Do you think it's any... don't you think it's funny that we ended up in an economic mess after coming through more, so much more that we were so wasteful?
Okay.
And that it takes that for us to go, oh, what is greed? What is the acquisition of more and more? Much what they were doing back in this day, and God judges that.
This is where I got that you were sacrificing. Verse 23, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus,
mm-hmm.
which had defeated him.
Okay, well maybe that is it. I don't remember.
The gods of the king of Aram helped them.
Mm-hmm. But how much help did it give him?
None, of course.
Because the Assyrians come and wash away Aram. They're called the River Euphrates. They come and they're destroyed. Yeah, so you're right.
Well, I'm not trying to say something.
No. It's okay. If we're going to close because we're running way over. If you had to title chapter 7, what would you title it? You were supposed to title it, but what did you title it? That's what I chose. If you don't believe, you surely shall not last. But there's another way to title it to help you. Remember, this is to help you remember. How about two signs? Sheer Hashbud and Emmanuel. Or the remnant will return and God with us. I mean, those are different ways of looking at it, but I chose as you did because I wanted to remember that verse there. We still have chapter 8. I still have tons and tons of stuff here. We're not going to get through it. So we're going to stop now. Do what?
I can only do for the next week is go to 8-12.
Well, you've already done 8. And I will be aware when I start doling out information to explain it less. Okay, let's pray. That's okay. Let's pray, people. Okay? First of all, let's pray that next week we get through this, you know. Oh, our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, for your promises, for your fulfillment of your promises, for your immutability that you never change. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that enjoys residence in our hearts. And Father, help us to continually hear your voice, showing us the way to go, remembering your word, helping us to understand it. And not only just to read it and understand it when we do the lesson, but that we would put it into effect, that it would have deep roots in our heart and change our minds and our behavior. And we thank you, too, for Jesus, Lord. Without Jesus and his sacrifice, none of this would be possible for us. We thank you, Father, for your blessing and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.